Amos chapter 5 tonight. If you were to go out and ask people, what is the most recognizable attribute or characteristic of God? I suggest to you that 99.9% of the people would say His love. What is the most recognizable verse of Scripture? Well, for most people, it is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Why is that verse of Scripture so recognizable? May I suggest to you, it's not because it is the shortest verse of Scripture. The shortest verse of Scripture in the English language is "Jesus wept" in John chapter 11, verse 35, I believe it is. Shortest verse of Scripture in the original Greek language is "rejoice evermore" in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's actually shorter in number of letters in Greek than John 11:35 is in the Greek language. John 3:16 is by no means the shortest verse. It is not necessarily the easiest verse to memorize, although it's not very difficult. But I suggest to you it is recognizable because it deals with a subject that most people want to consider about God, His love. If there is a subject or attribute or characteristic of God that most people would like to ignore, it would probably be His holiness. And consequent to that, His hatred of things that are ungodly. I've said it many, many times before, the most significant word in John 3:16 is the little word "so." For God so loved. God's love for you and I is just incomprehensible. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said, "Now thanks be unto God for His unspeakable." And the word "unspeakable" literally means something that you cannot put down in words. There's just not adequate words to describe it. It's not that it can't be spoken. It's just that it can't be spoken with all its meaning. God so loved. But if God so loved those things, it is absolutely necessary that God so hate the antithesis. Antithesis. I knew I was going to struggle with that one tonight. I then put a cough drop in my mouth, and it was just going to go downhill. If God so loves, it is necessary for Him to so hate the opposite of what He loves. We don't like to consider that. We like to focus on that one attribute of God's love, and so does the rest of the world. There are a couple of sayings that are very popular in the world, and even amongst those within the body of Christ, you'll hear them quite often. The first one is, "God loves you just the way you are." And the second one just went right out of my head. I was sitting in the pew before, and I was trying to think of it. I recalled it because I didn't have it written down in my notes. I had this thing up there, and it was the basis of the message. I didn't think I'd have to write it down, and it slipped my mind. There is no Velcro up here. Nothing sticks, and it just left me again. Oh, mercy. Now what do I do? Carol, what was I thinking? You always know my mind. God loves us just the way we are is one thing. And give me a second, I'll think of it again. I guess I won't. Let's just move on. It'll come to me, I'll let you know when I think of it. The saying is absolutely false. If God loves us just the way we are, why is He changing us? If He loves us just the way we are, why not leave us in the condition that we are in and love us with so great a love? In that He's changing us, there must be things within us that God hates. Oh, I know what the other one was. I knew it would come back. God loves sinners and hates sin. true? No, it's not. If he loves sinners, why will he send many of them to hell? The fact is, God hates sinners. He loves them enough to provide a salvation for them, but he hates them in that he will not accept them apart from them receiving his love manifested on the cross of Calvary. These are things that people who oftentimes focus in on the love of God to the exclusion of all his other attributes go astray on. The nation of Israel had gone astray in their thinking of who God is. And I want us to take a look at that tonight. There are four characteristics where we can easily go astray in recognizing God's love for us to a greater extent than what it really is, and not recognizing his hatred of those things that are opposites of that. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel." The word lamentation has the idea of a funeral message. "The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by a thousand shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." Throughout the study of this prophecy, especially in the first couple of chapters when we were looking at the declaration of God's judgment, Amos was using a phrase concerning the sins of the different nations. And it went this way: "For three transgressions of a nation and for four." And basically, it told us that God, for a period of time, had a lot of patience, giving opportunities for these nations to come to a place of repentance, wherefore God could pour out his love and blessing upon those nations. But they had reached the place where they hadn't repented, and God was drawing a line in the sand and saying, that's it. This is a declaration that the nation of Israel has long since passed over that line, that there is nothing left for her but judgment. In fact, Amos is saying to the people here, "I'm giving you a funeral message. You are dead. The whole nation is dying." People that were prosperous in times past, who were able to send out thousands, shall only have 100 left. 90% shall be taken in judgment. Those who had 100 shall only have 10 left. Again, 90% taken, and just a small remnant that is left to continue on. Now, this is actually being spoken 3 decades before the Assyrians would come down in 721 B.C. and take the nation away in judgment. But he's saying, you've reached this point, even though I love this nation. In fact, it's interesting, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find out why the Israelites were chosen people. And one of the problems that was associated with that is in Deuteronomy 7, God says, "I chose you because I loved you." And they say, "Well, we must therefore be pretty lovable. God loves us just the way we are." And he said, "Oh no, that's not it either. I want to change you," but they had this attitude that there was no necessity for change in their life, of being conformed to the holiness of God. And consequently, God says, "These things I hate," and when the time came, punishment, judgment was coming. Verse 4, and here we see one of the things that God hates. "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." These three cities, Gilgal, Beersheba, and Bethel, were centers of the Israelite worship. Basically, we'll put it this way: God hates when we love religion without relationship. People were coming to these three cities, and they were going through all kinds of religious practices. Some of it was genuine worship, some of it was idolatrous worship, but in one word, it was worship. It was just false worship. They were coming, they were going through the routines of worship, but they were having no personal relationship with the God who called them into this promised land. There are a lot of people in the world today, on this very day, that were in attendance in churches all across this land, all across the earth. Maybe they were in synagogues, maybe they were in mosques or temples or some other place of worship, but they came because they had a sense that God needs to be worshipped. Well, that's right, and God wants to be worshipped. God loves worship. But worship must take place out of a relationship, a personal relationship, not a distant relationship. These people had put aside that personal relationship, and they thought God just loved it that they showed up on Sundays. I say to you, God does love when people show up on Sundays. He also loves it when they show up on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays. But He hates it even if a person would come to a church building on each day of the week, not because they wanted to, because they were in love with the God who saved them, but they thought they had to come in order to win a salvation. A lot of people have done a lot of different things in order to earn their right relationship with God. I understand Martin Luther, before he came to understand the just shall live by faith, thought that by ascending up the cathedral in Rome on his knees would earn him a right before God to show him just how humble he was. Didn't do much for them, but give them very sore knees. I would suppose that if you would say to a person, you will spend eternity in heaven if you sit on the rooftop here for 3 days without eating, that I'd get many people who would be willing to do that. In the Islamic world, people are promised, the terrorists are promised, the ones that will give their lives, that if they go and strap a bomb to themselves and take out Israelites or the pagan Americans, that they will have a reward waiting for them in heaven. And unfortunately, we see many believing that. They have a religious duty that they're doing, but it's not earning them anything with God, and God hates that. God hates when we love religion without relationship. Verse 7, we see the second thing. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuke in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Forasmuch, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from the right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Notice that last verse, and I'll give you the gist of this in just a second. But I will pass through thee. Remember in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were down in Egypt, and it was the night that the angel of death would come through, and God said, I will pass over thee. His skipping them, so to speak, in judgment, passing over them while bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. But notice here, I will pass through thee. not over you this time. You're getting what is just and right. What he's saying here is God hates when we love riches apart from righteousness. Here are these people, and it's been said before, their chief occupation was to make money and prosper. They didn't care how they do it. They perverted justice. They oppressed the poor. Those that spoke uprightly in the gate and tried to do business on the upright were taken advantage of. And it really didn't matter, just as long as you prospered in the end. Life was measured by the number of things that you possessed. It really didn't matter how you got those things. And God is saying to them here, you need to change your ways. We hear so much about prosperity. I was joking this morning, and I'm going to let Bob off the hook tonight. I'm not even going to bring any comeback, but you just wait. There's always a next time. But I had this little thing with this prayer rug in Sunday school this morning. And chief amongst the things, if you got this prayer rug and used it, it was that you would receive a financial blessing. In fact, you could write back to this quote-unquote church that sent it, and there was a blank line on there, and you'd write the dollar amount in there that you're asking God for. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God for a certain amount that is necessary. But the problem was they were going out and they were perverting and oppressing people, perverting justice, oppressing people in order to get it. God is a God of righteousness. Carol was reading, just before we came over tonight, a little excerpt from a magazine that she was given just recently about a lady who, on her way home from church, decided to stop at the casino. And she remembered that in the church they needed money for, I think it was a new organ or new speakers for an organ or something. Yeah, it was speakers for an organ. And she decided that if she'd go in and she won any money, that she would pay the church's bill and buy the speakers for this organ and donate her winnings to God. And sure enough, she went in and she won big. She went to her priest, the article said. Now, I don't know if that's an Episcopalian priest or a Roman Catholic priest or whoever. Nonetheless, she went to this priest and presented the money to him, and he got a big smile on his face and said, "We need new bells, too." Now, that may be a little bit on the funny side. Fortunately, the story, as I understand it, is true. You see, she thought she was doing good by having these things. It didn't really matter how she got them. It didn't matter that she was doing it in a way that is unpleasing to God. And then she has the idea that if she can bring that thing into quote-unquote God's house and present it to the pastor or whoever he was of the church, that he would be pleased, and he was. And he didn't care how the money came. Never once was there a rebuke on his part of how she obtained the money. It really didn't matter how they got it, just as long as they had it. And God says, I am bringing judgment upon this people for that attitude. God hates when we love riches apart from righteousness. Guess what week this is? I'll give you a little hint. Today is the 9th. The end of this week, Saturday, is April the 15th, tax day. There are a lot of people, in order to reduce the amount of taxes that they are paying, and I am not criticizing anybody who takes all the legitimate deductions and exemptions that they can take. If the government says that you can do that, then by all means be a good steward of your money and take every exemption and deduction possible. But how many people create that which is false in order to save a few dollars? God hates it when we love riches apart from righteousness. Next one, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. God hates when we love blessing and neglect responsibility. These people were saying, well, God has promised us a day of the Lord in which the Lord will come down and He'll enter into the land and exalt the nation of Israel, and everything is going to be prosperous, and we're going to have a good old time, and our enemies are going to be overcome, and we're going to rule the world and this and that, like it was in the days of David and Solomon, and even greater than that. And since God's promised that, and He's promised to bless us, all we have to do is sit back and wait for it. We don't have to do anything else. And the question that the Lord asks is, what does the day of the Lord have to do with you? Marvin Rosenthal, in his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, uses this verse of Scripture to say that the day of the Lord does not include the millennial kingdom. This has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon tonight, but if you ever get involved with Marv Rosenthal and his prophetic teachings, understand that he greatly misunderstands this verse of Scripture. He's saying, because it is a day of darkness and not of light, and since the millennial kingdom is a time of prosperity and light and blessing and so forth, that it cannot include this. Well, these Israelites would never wrongly have desired the day of the Lord if it was simply a time of judgment. It is a time of judgment and it is a time of blessing. It includes both the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, which follows it. But he says, for these people, it won't be a day of blessing simply because they weren't rightly related to Him. These were people that were not going to be in that group of people that would enjoy the blessings of God because they had forgotten their responsibilities here on earth. As if a man did flee a lion, and in his running from his responsibilities, he runs into a bear. Hosea uses the same analogy. And basically what it is God is saying to you, you're going to flee your responsibilities to get away what I've commanded you to do, and you think that you're safe and getting away from a lion, and you're going to run into a bear, and the bear is going to be just as destructive to you. Or here's a person who's going into his house, a place of safety, and he thinks, well, that's it, I can lean up against the wall and take it easy, and unbeknownst to him, there's a serpent there that bites it. Now, these people were going to meet the judgment of God because they thought they didn't have to do anything in this world. May I remind you, I appreciated what Larry was saying this morning about how early in his life he didn't realize that when he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a soldier for Christ, and how he learned one day that that's a responsibility that we all have. We are soldiers for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are servants of the Most High God. The Great Commission was given to each and every single one of us, not just a select few. And while you may not necessarily be gifted in any of these responsibilities given to all of us, you are responsible to do your best and utilize God's provision in all these responsibilities and many more. God hates it when we love blessing. Oh, Lord, give me this. Oh, Lord, give me that. Oh, Lord, I need this. Lord, you're wonderful. But I think I'll just sit here and enjoy it. God hates that. Finally, God hates when we love worship apart from truth. Verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Here these people were coming and they were bringing sacrifices to God. They loved their worship. And they were bringing some pretty good stuff. They were bringing the sacrifices here in verse 22, the peace offerings of your fat beasts. These were the ones that were the expensive kind. They were offering burnt offerings and meal offerings, all the necessary and prescribed objects of worship that God had given in the law of Moses. They were singing melodious songs. Apparently, they were not only singing songs, but they were playing songs on instruments. I wonder if they had an orchestra in their form of worship. Problem was, they were mixing that with paganism. Notice in verse 26, you have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Chion, your images. They were pagan gods. They were taking the false worship of the lands of the nations that they had invaded in Palestine. God had moved out for them and said, well, you know, we got the land for ourselves, but we don't want it to be purely Israelite. We need some of these customs because there are a few people lying around here and we don't want to be offensive to them. In fact, well, we kind of like some of the practices that they have. Let's adopt them for our own. The music, I think, was beautifully sounding, and they were interested in that. And not that our music shouldn't be beautiful. In fact, I think that's one of the things that's missing in much of contemporary music today is beauty. There are many of contemporary hymns and choruses and so forth that may have a decent message to them, but musically, they just are kind of bland. Not necessarily wrong, just bland. They don't really have any beauty to them. And here they were singing beautiful hymns and making melody on their instruments. And it was a worship service that was delightful to people. Oh, except one, God. Because there was no righteousness. There was no truth in their worship. John chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said unto the woman at the well of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. He didn't say they should worship me in spirit and truth. That is, if they make a few mistakes here and a few mistakes there and bring in the ways of the world or the paganism of heathen religions, that's all right as long as they get the essence correct. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And because these people couldn't care anything about truth, but only what sounded good to them, verse 27, God said, you will go into captivity. The God who said this, his name is the one who is sovereign over all the angelic realm. And by the way, what could the angelic realm do? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, we find the seraphs singing and praising God, standing in His presence. They were good at that. They did it in truth. Not that God hates worship. He loves worship when it is done truthfully. God loves me just the way I am. No. Frankly, He hates the way you are. That's why He's changing you into His image. And He that hath begun a good work in you shall continue to do it until you reach a place here on earth that you're pretty good. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, He loves you. Loves you enough to keep after you. Loves you enough to chasten you when you're wrong and not let you get away with that which is contrary to His character, which He hates. I thank the Lord that He not only loves me, but there are things about me that He hates because He loves me enough to change them. You too. Let's pray. Father, tonight, help us to understand Your great love for us, that You would send Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross and there pay the penalty of our sin, which is death, that we might enjoy the blessing of God, which is eternal life through faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, tonight, help us not to to misunderstand your love for us, that you love us just the way we are, and that your love just overlooks us, our faults, our shortcomings, our sin. But you actually do hate those things, and that you're desiring to change us into the very image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit working in us, enabling us to be conformed to that very image. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness that restores us when we fail to live up to all that we're supposed to be and do all that we're supposed to do. Thank you for your plan that one day will bring that process to an end, to a completion, a perfect completion. But Lord, may we, in the days that we have here on earth, yield ourselves day in and day out as instruments of righteousness upon this earth, that we need not suffer the chastising hand of God who loves us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.